It's that time again. Time to see what the electronic mailman brought me. Let's take a closer look.
Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
And welcome everyone to another episode of the Council of Trent. This time on a Tuesday, I'd gladly pay you Thursday for a Council of Trent episode on Tuesday. If anyone remembers riffing there on a Popeye reference, you know, getting the hamburgers on Tuesday. Part of my continuing effort to increase production and reception of the Council of Trent podcast. I, of course, am your host, Trent Horn, Catholic Answers apologist and speaker, because we want to get the truth out there to as many people as possible. And a big thanks to our patrons over on Patreon at TrenthornPodcast.com. Your donations, your contributions are really helping us to be able to grow the podcast and expand it. You know, we started out just, you know, kind of one show a week, but I want to get that to multiple shows a week and then maybe even daily, if possible, to get your daily Trent Horn for better or for worse, along with video elements. We're videotaping this podcast right now, and hopefully we'll be recording other episodes here in the near future, along with other bonus video content to get the truth of the Catholic faith up on the internet so that the faith has a fighting chance against error and heresy and just mean, rude things that you might find on the internet. So today is our open mailbag show where our premium members to the podcast, those who are in the gold level and higher, are able to submit questions for me to answer right here on the podcast. And if you would like that perk of membership, do check out TrenthornPodcast.com. Gold membership and higher allows you to submit your very own questions to have them answered here on the show. So let us begin with our questions. First question comes from Jessica. Jessica actually submitted multiple questions, and we'll try to get through as many of them as we can. Jessica writes, if much of early church history was not written down, how do we know for sure that Pope Francis is part of a direct line from Peter? How can we be sure that the modern church is not the result of an unknown to modern day schism that came about during this period and the original church dissipated? So it's a good question, Jessica, and I think that this would concern more than just Pope Francis, that if the church broke away at such an early, early date, you know, in the first century, for example, that seems to be what Jessica is alluding to, then it's not just the pontificate of Pope Francis we'd be wondering about, or Pope Benedict or Pope John Paul II. It would be almost all of the 266, I think it's about 266 popes. The number changes a little bit based on how you count them, because we've had some popes who were elected. One pope, it was Pope Stephen, I think it was the second. He was elected, but he was never actually consecrated to the papacy. He died shortly after his election. However many popes we've had, if you have a problem and think that the church was not preserved, apostolic succession was not preserved in the first century, then almost all of them, you know, Pope Gregory the Great, for example, in the early church, so many of them, you'd wonder, oh, maybe they weren't really popes at all. Maybe Christ Church actually has a kind of secret line we don't know about that comes up to the present day. Well, I would say that that's not plausible to believe because it counteracts what Jesus taught about his church. He taught that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. In Matthew 16, he promised to always be with the church. And so one would ask that if the Catholic Church has not held on to the succession of the apostles, what other church has? And you can get into the historical facts related to the Eastern Orthodox Church or even the Assyrian Church of the East. They broke off, I think, shortly after the Council of Chalcedon in Ephesus over the Monophysite heresy, over the heresy that claimed that Christ only had one nature, only really had a divine nature, not so much a human nature, and other things like that. But I think when you go back and look at the historical record, you see that the faith of the apostles was preserved in the teachings of the Catholic Church, the universal church, as St. Augustine called it. And we actually do have evidence for the succession even early on in church history. We have the writings of the church historian Eusebius, for example, writing in the early part of, the later part of the Roman Empire before its fall, when Christianity was starting to become more accepted within the Roman Empire. But also you have the writings of Irenaeus of Lyon, St. Irenaeus, a church father from Gaul, which is now modern-day France. writing about the succession of the apostles. And I would commend to you that if you're curious about these records that we have very early on compared to many other historical groups, check out Irenaeus's work Against Heresies. Against Heresies, this is an easy section to remember. Book 3, Chapter 3, Section 3. It's easy to remember. Against Heresies 3:3:3. You can just search it up. And in this part of his work, Irenaeus talks about early apostolic succession. He says, "The blessed apostles then, having founded and built up the church, committed into the hands of Linus the office of the episcopate." So who's the second pope? It's Linus. Of this Linus, Paul makes mention in the epistle to Timothy. "To him succeeded Anacletus, and after him, in the third place from the apostles, Clement was allotted the bishopric. This man, as he had seen the blessed apostles and had been conversant with them, might be said to have the preaching of the apostles still echoing in his ears." And actually, there is a Clement who is mentioned in Paul's letters, and we have, of course, the letter of Clement to the Corinthians. And Irenaeus himself says, "In the time of this Clement, no small dissension having occurred among the brethren at Corinth, the church in Rome dispatched a most powerful letter to the Corinthians." So he talks about that, and then the content of the letter. And Irenaeus goes on to say, "To this Clement there succeeded Evaristus. Alexander followed Evaristus. Then sixth from the apostles, Sixtus was appointed after him. Telephorus, who was gloriously martyred. Then Hyginus, and after him Pius, then after him Anicetus. Soter, having succeeded Anicetus, Eleutherius does now," in the time of when St. Irenaeus was writing, "in the 12th place from the apostles." And then I think shortly after that would have been Pope St. Victor, who actually St. Irenaeus had a disagreement with Victor about the way he treated some of the churches who refused to go along with how the Catholic Church celebrated when Easter, the date of Easter, was calculated. And Victor actually, he excommunicated a whole group of churches who refused to be obedient to the traditional dating of Easter. That's called the Quarto Deciman controversy, if you want to look it up more. St. Irenaeus even, he said Pope Victor made a bad call, but he never questioned his authority to do this, which shows the early acknowledgement of the papacy. So, Jessica, I would say that we actually have a lot of good evidence from the early church that shows apostolic succession and shows this line of succession. And we have no one else has said, "Oh, well, actually, ancient evidence shows it wasn't Linus, Cletus, Clement, and you know, all the other early popes. The papacy actually went through these individuals." I have not seen compelling evidence to show us any similar line of succession being offered to having the same kind of primacy that we would see in the Catholic Church. So I think that'd be helpful for you there. Let's go to the next question. Next question comes from Joseph. Joseph says, "Hello, Trent. I am an Orthodox Christian, but I feel a call to become Catholic. I've been researching Catholic faith, and I've got a couple of questions. One, why does the Catholic Church not believe in holy fire that the Patriarch of Jerusalem receives every year on Saturday before Easter? And why at the Catholic Mass do you only receive sometimes the body of our Lord for communion? I understand that both the body and blood contain the soul and divinity of Christ, but Jesus wanted us to receive both of them. Otherwise, why would he give us his body if the why would he give us his blood if the body was enough?" So the two questions here that Joseph has. One, what's the Catholic view of the holy fire tradition you find in some Eastern Orthodox churches? And two, why did Jesus give us the body and the blood to receive when we can fully receive him under either the blood or the body? In many cases, in many churches, one would only receive, sometimes only Jesus's body is present to be received under the form of bread. Aren't we supposed to receive both of them? Let me start with the latter objection about Christ's body and blood. This is actually an objection that's come up in church history before. In the 14th century, there were a group of heretics called the Hussites. They were followers of Jan or John Hus. And this was precisely one of the objections they made against the church only offering the Eucharist under the form of bread, when they are saying, no, in order to be valid, it has to be under the form of bread and the form of wine. This was later addressed at the Council of Constance that took place between 1414 and 1418, and then later at the Council of Trent when the issue still persisted. And one of the arguments that the Council Fathers made was that St. Paul does not say one must receive both the body and the blood in order to receive Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. In fact, they appeal to 1 Corinthians 11:27, which says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord." So there's a clue here, even in the writings of St. Paul, that talks about how one might receive either the body, eat the bread, or the blood of Christ. It doesn't say whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner, as if you would always receive both elements. The Greek word there is the conjunction that's translated or. I believe it's pronounced he or a, not the word kai, which is the conjunction for and. So essentially, Christ wants us to receive him, body, blood, soul, and divinity, and that is what the church teaches. It's truly present both in under the form of bread and under the form of wine. And Christ wants anyone to be able to receive him who can. So in some cases, there I know an example of a woman who is, you know, in hospice and wanted to receive the Eucharist, and she couldn't even swallow. So some of the precious blood was put into her feeding tube so that she could at least receive the precious blood. So I don't think this is problematic, but you'd say, well, why didn't Jesus just give us his blood or just give us his body? Well, why this whole body and blood thing? And if it's interesting, you should ask yourself, well, yeah, why would Jesus say that? Because if you just say, this is my body, we normally think of bodies containing blood, right? I mean, if I say, you know, hey, there's a dead body over there, it probably might still have blood in it. Or, you know, especially if you're talking about a living person, you say, hey, there's... here's, you know, I have a fit body. How's your body feeling? We think of bodies as being living, breathing, blood circulating kinds of things. Though I guess I'm going to have to retract slightly what I just said about dead bodies. Some dead bodies might still have blood in them, but how do you make a live body a dead body, both in the ancient world and today? Well, if you take enough blood out of a living body, what happens to it? It dies, right? It's exsanguinated, exsanguination. You die from blood loss. So the idea here, Jesus is offering his body and blood. What that means is he's offering himself as a sacrifice. And you can't offer a sacrifice to God when you offer like the lamb, the Passover lamb who is offered to God, is slain. It is killed. Jesus dies for us on the cross. His death on the cross becomes our sacrifice, becomes our paschal sacrifice. So to represent this sacrifice we are receiving, this Eucharistic sacrifice we're receiving, Jesus presents himself under the form of bread, his body, and then his blood, that this separation entails that what we are receiving is the sacrifice of Christ that was offered on the cross that we now receive his glorious resurrected body through the Eucharist. So that's one part of your question, Joseph, that I will respond to. Let me talk a little bit about holy fire. In fact, I was in Jerusalem for Easter, but not for the Orthodox Easter. That's celebrated on a different date. Though I did get to see the Orthodox celebrating Palm Sunday. They were celebrating Palm Sunday at the back of Jesus's tomb. And we, the Catholics, the Latin Rite, we were celebrating Easter at the front of the tomb. And boy, howdy, those Eastern Orthodox they're a rowdy bunch. I say that, you know, it's kind of like when you're there in the tomb and you see the Eastern Orthodox and the Catholics get together, it's kind of like seeing brothers. They love each other, but sometimes they give each other a hard time. And I remember during the Latin Patriarch's homily for our Easter Mass, and I was there, I got there at like 5 in the morning at the tomb of Christ on Easter Sunday to get my seat there for Sunday Mass. I think I was the only person from the pilgrimage who was willing to get up that early and get down to the tomb for that. So I was there and saw everything fill up, and the Eastern Orthodox come in. And during the homily, they were ringing bells and they were yelling while the Latin Patriarch's trying to give his homily. I don't know if it was intentional or not, but it was a different kind of experience for sure. So what is holy fire? Well, holy fire is a tradition. It's a custom among some Eastern Orthodox, not others, to recognize this, of a miracle that takes place every year on the night before Easter at the tomb. There's an article that talks about it in premierchristianity.com. Here's what it says. The ritual, the holy fire ritual, begins with the Greek Orthodox Patriarch of Jerusalem, or another Orthodox archbishop, descending into the empty tomb of Christ within the church and reciting special prayers. A non-Orthodox Christian is also said to examine the ediculae, that's the small structure surrounding the tomb, to make sure no oil lamps have been left burning inside that the patriarch could use to light his candles. In the crowded church above the tomb and surrounding the ediculae, the faithful chant with one voice, Kyrie eleison. The wait might be long or short, but eventually a light is said to appear in the tomb where the patriarch has been praying alone, without any candles, I would add. He then lights his candles from this miraculous flame, and accompanied by the paling of bells, Pauling of bells? You know, like a deafening Paul? I don't know. The ringing of bells. Emerges to spread the fire among the crowd. The once dark church becomes illuminated by the miraculous holy fire. So that's the tradition as it's celebrated today. The church father Eusebius, the church historian Eusebius in the early church, he talks about the Bishop of Jerusalem filling candles with water and then lighting them when there was no oil left as like a miracle of light. So that's the earliest record we have, but it doesn't really correspond to the modern idea of holy fire. The first record we have of that would probably be in the 9th century, talks about this tradition, and continued on after that. And what to make of this? Well, the Catholic Church just recognizes this as a pious tradition or pious custom among our Eastern brethren. It's not one that we feel bound to celebrate, that the Eastern and Western churches celebrate the life of Christ, celebrate the mystery of the resurrection in different ways. And so there's two different ways to look at this. This may be an authentic miracle, and if it is, that does not discount the Catholic faith, because God can choose to perform miracles for any number of kinds of people, both to our Eastern brethren who have kept the faith, kept apostolic succession. They are in schism, of course, with the Bishop of Rome, who has the rightful authority of Peter, and we pray for that reconciliation. But God can work miracles with the Eastern Orthodox. He can work miracles with Protestant. He can work miracles with anybody he chooses, because he kind of has the right to do that. So this just may be a miracle in the Eastern Church that we have not come to accept at this time. It's something that we have allowed to belong in the custody of being a pious tradition of our Eastern brothers. Though there are other camps who argue that this is not a miracle. They claim that this is some kind of pious fraud, or a fraud that the bishop intentionally lights the candle, or it's possible he may not, but that the reason a flame appears in the tomb is because there are candles that are covered with white phosphorus, so they're not burning. But when the white phosphorus deteriorates, then the candles spontaneously ignite. And white phosphorus has been known for a very, very long time in the Holy Land. It was used to battle crusading armies and things like that. So there are natural explanations that have been proposed for the holy fire, and supernatural explanations. And the Catholic Church just does not make a judgment on that. You're free to believe as you like. But that would be the state of that purported miracle in relation to the Catholic Church. But I don't think that should deter you, Joseph, from becoming Catholic, because the Church does not make definitive judgments about many different kinds of pious traditions or pious customs, but can allow them if they are not detrimental to the faith. So I'm not aware. I believe there might have been popes in the past who would denounce the holy fire. I don't know what the current state of it actually is today in the Catholic Church. I'm not aware of a current condemnation, but I think it's something that we would just say that's what our Eastern brothers celebrate, and we would look forward to continuing dialogue with them about how to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. The next question comes from Isaac. Isaac writes, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, they present the law given as commandments. Jesus tells us to keep the commandments. So why don't we? Well, when Jesus was talking about keeping the commandments, he was actually citing the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue. When you hear when Jesus says to keep the commandments, when you go back to Matthew 19, this was the conversation he had with the rich young man. The rich young man went to Jesus And he said, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Well, why do you ask me about what is good? There is one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And then the rich young man asked him, well, which ones? And Jesus says, "Well, look, you shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourself." So he talks about both the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and then Jesus even summarizes all of them with the greatest commandment that he gives, that is a reflection, of course, that was first seen in Leviticus, to love your neighbor as yourself. But he says all these commandments are summarized in the greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. But then the rich young man continues, I've done all these things. And Jesus is calling him to greater holiness than just not to merely follow the letter of the law, to follow the law through external actions and behaviors, but to put one's heart also joined to it, to be filled with grace to go even above and beyond that, and challenging the rich young man to sell what he owed to give it to the poor. And that revealed later, the young man, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And what that revealed here is that his heart, he wanted to give his actions over to God, but he didn't want to give his heart over to God. His heart still loved possessions more than God. And that's what Christ is calling us to have our hearts conformed, as Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, to become a new creation in Christ. So Jesus does not teach that we have to follow the entire Mosaic laws that's been handed down. Though he didn't say it was unimportant. Remember in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, "I have come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it," but to fulfill it. And so we read in the Catechism, for example, like the dietary codes, those are fulfilled ultimately in Christ's sacrifice, and that to have true holiness, we have to be aware of what goes into our hearts that makes them impure, not merely what goes into our stomachs. So I would commend you to go look in the Catechism on the section of the Decalogue and the Mosaic Law, where it talks about how Christ fulfills the law. So we're bound to keep the commandments that have been given to us, but not all 613 laws that come in the Mosaic Law. We are bound to fulfill what the letter of James describes as the royal law, or St. Paul says in his letter to the Galatians, the law of Christ that has been given to us now, the commandments that are found there in the new covenant. So Isaac, very good question here. Let's take another question, see what we have time for here. I have a question from Philip. Philip writes, "Thank you for that thoughtful and instructive interview." I think he was talking about my interview with Father Paul Cech that was on church teaching homosexuality. "I also appreciated your article on the Bible on homosexual behavior. Could you please point me to some more arguments in order to question homosexuality from a non-Christian standpoint, just as you often argue on the subject of abortion to non-Christians?" You're right. Some people will say, "Well, I don't care what the Bible says about same-sex behavior, as they would call it, homosexuality. I don't care about that. You know, if I don't care what the Bible says, then I'm not going to follow your code of sexual ethics." But what the church teaches is that we can know sexual morality not merely from reading scripture, but we can know it just from reason alone. When we look at human beings, we look at our natures, we look at how we ought to be, we look at what is good for us, what is the natural purpose of the organs we have, whether you acknowledge God gave them to us or not, you can see that, you know, eyes are for seeing, lungs are for breathing. Different behaviors form and occur for different behaviors, for different purposes. So I think when you, Philip, to talk about this issue of sexual morality with non-Christians, look at it from a secular perspective, I like to start basic. Like when I talk about the abortion issue, I ask, well, what are the unborn? That's the one question I always want to get back to. What are the unborn? And then we can have a substantive conversation. When it comes to sexual morality, the question I always want to get back to is this: what is sex for? I believe you have to answer that question before you can determine what sexual behaviors are moral or immoral. Because if sex is just for pleasure, then lots of sexual behaviors would be okay, including you know, same-sex relations. But then you'd also fall into that consensual adult incest, polygamy, sexual behaviors with different kinds of objects or even animals. I think a lot of people will see, and I've argued this in other places, that sex is not merely something for pleasure. It's not even something to achieve emotional intimacy with another person. That there's other things related to our sexuality, such as our desire for monogamy. I know people try to walk monogamy back. I just saw a whole documentary on Netflix trying to say that monogamy is a sham. We shouldn't have it anymore. It was a horrible video documentary online. But most people see, no, you're betrayed if someone is not, if you're in a monogamous relationship, you think it's monogamous, and someone has a sexual relation with somebody else. Why? Because sex is for a complete and total gift of self to another person. But why? I think ultimately sex only makes sense when we look at it in the concept of union, forming a true union with another person. Or if you look at the function of our sexual organs, it seems obvious they're ordered towards procreation. So if we were to act in a way that perverts that purpose, then we ultimately end up harming ourselves. So Philip, there are actually two different ways of expressing what are called natural law principles on same-sex behavior or sexual relations between men or women. I'm going to try hard from here on out. I don't like the terms heterosexual or homosexual. I do not like them. I do not want to use them. There are men and women who engage in different kinds of sexual behaviors. I will say many of the unnatural sexual behaviors that two men might engage in, there are men and women who engage in those behaviors as well. So they're still wrong. They're still sinful, regardless of who's engaging in them. So I want to focus on the sexual act itself. When is it moral? When is it immoral? When is it ordered? When is it disordered? So some resources I might point you to would be the philosopher Ed Fazer has a PDF you can find online, The Perverted Faculty Argument. It's a defense of kind of a more traditional natural law perspective on this issue. Covers both contraception and homosexuality. And also other good works in this regard from the new natural law perspective. A lot of the works from Sharif Gerges, Ryan Anderson. I think some of this is actually covered in a book by Patrick Lee and Robert George called Body-Self Dualism in Contemporary Ethics and Politics. And if we have some time later today, I'll add those to the description of the show on the Patreon page. Well, that is all of the questions I was able to get to actually today. I hope that was helpful for you all. Might be able to do a bonus episode online later today or tomorrow and get to a few more of these questions just to get a little part two in there for you. But once again, I'm really grateful for all of your guys' support. We'll be talking about a lot of great topics here coming up on the next podcast, which should go out on Thursday. I will be talking about a new survey from the Pew Forum about why young people are leaving Christianity and what we can do about it. So I hope you'll tune in for that. Go online, leave a review at iTunes if you can. And if you want access to this extra content that I'm going to be putting out and just promote and support the show so that we can get it to all different kinds of people, that we can get video and do a lot more with it, I would definitely recommend you visit TrentHornPodcast.com. Even for as little as $5 a month, you can start getting that extra bonus content that I want to put up there for you all. So thank you guys so much, and you have a blessed day.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.